Christ our shepherd, that public solidarity in the life of the church is the consequence of personal intimacy. And that our public community fundamentally draws its strength from private communion. And we're setting this course very firmly in the early days of our church life, because it is not the will of God that we run beyond where we really are in our walk with the Lord Jesus. And that is not a threat, that is an invitation to joy, because it's an encouragement to each one of us to know that what God is doing in our individual life will have its contribution and expression in the corporate. But don't expect to come to church and expect something to happen that's going to bail you out devotionally in a week, because something's going to happen. God calls us to be participants. And that's why we keep exhorting you, let there be an overflow of the personal life of the Lord Jesus. Let's read Psalm 1. I'm also going to be referring to Psalm 119, but with respect to time and you, I shall not read that this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In the course of our examination of some of the encouragements to personal devotion, we looked at Exodus 16 and Exodus 34, at requirements for devotion, and at the results of devotion in our worship and relationship, in revelation, in change in our personal life, and in effectiveness in ministry. And last week, we concentrated on the image that the psalmist uses, the tree planted by the waters. And we also looked at that scripture in Isaiah 37 and Jesus teaching the parable of the sower in Luke 8. And we examined three things. We examined root, we examined soil, and we looked at fruit. We discovered that as far as root is concerned, both in the natural life and in the spiritual life, it serves very fundamental purposes: stability, sustenance, and storage. We discovered from the epistles that the soil into which we are rooted is not some vague experiential happening, but is solid. It is, first of all, the life of Christ himself. The soil is described by the apostles as love that is in Jesus. And the soil is also described, am I hearing angels or am I hearing an organ? Just as long as the angels aren't about to usher me home, I'm just checking. I already want to live a little longer. All right. And thirdly, we saw that in Colossians, Paul establishes that the apostolic teaching are part of the soil in which we grow. In other words, you can never mature spiritually if you absent yourself from the teaching of the Word. We also looked at fruit. And I closed on that and want to encourage you again by way of introduction this morning that fruit is the evidence biblically of right relationship. It is the purpose for which we were chosen by Christ. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. It's an encouragement, again, not a threat. Secondly, fruit is the evidence of right relationship. It's one of the ways we can take stock of our own spiritual life and take inventory. And thirdly, Scripture teaches us that it is a proof of pleasing God, walk worthy unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And therefore, as we take root downward in the soil that Scripture tells us exists, we will bring forth the fruits of repentance, the fruits of death, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, death to our own desires. We'll bring forth fruit unto holiness, Romans 6:22. And will certainly manifest the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, so that the fruit of our life in our conduct and the fruit of our lip in our communication will be glorifying to the Lord Jesus. And we also discovered last week that the Psalm 1 gives us a warning. It's a very sober psalm, that if we are not taking our sustenance in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be the temptation to slide, to become, if you like, as a plant which is shaken out its roots, and you can prop it where you like, and you can prop yourself in the company of the Lord's people, but if you are not rooted personally, you will wither. And all of us have had experiences in our life where we've had to come to terms with withering and find God's answer to it. We saw how it'll affect your believing. You'll start to accept the counsel of the wicked. It will affect your behaving. You'll walk in the way of sinners. It'll affect your belonging. You will sit in the seat of the mockers. And we decided in conclusion that what the Lord is saying to us personally and as a church is that the maturation of our corporate life of worship is going to be the consequence of our private meditation in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, let me for a few moments expand on another aspect of that verse where it describes this man, this woman, on his law he meditates. And I want to draw attention in the next few moments specifically to biblical meditation. The word biblical there is very important. Biblical meditation became real in my own life, mainly, I suppose, through watching someone, to be first of all, rather than hearing something taught. And I suppose I learned of the fruit of this through example by what I observed in my own father's life long before I ever really came to grips with some teaching on it. I remember as a child, when we lived in England, my father and a very close friend of his who is now enjoying the Lord in heaven forevermore used to run what they call a Bible meditation course for 1 month every year. And it used to be conducted in a home. It was limited to 30 people. And every year for years, 30 people, some of them pastors, students, a whole variety, men and women, young people, would for a month of the summer come to our town of Worthing. They'd be put up in various homes of people in the church, and from 9 to 4 every day would meditate in the word, be encouraged and taught how to meditate in the word. And I formed many relationships with people through that, and again, by example, I began to watch what was happening in people's lives and began to meet them through the years and see the fruit of this particular discipline being worked out. It has amazed me that for all the talk of biblical meditation, there is actually very little that has been written on it. As an example, in my own preparation this week, I have one or two books down in my study, and I decided to survey. And it's always a mistake when it's an excuse I use to start dabbling and reading and skimming and other things. I picked out two of probably the biggest selling books in the evangelical world recently, dealing with devotional life. One, which sold thousands of copies, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, and another, a book more recently written by Gordon MacDonald called Ordering Your Private World. Both of them are good books, and I recommend them. The only point I'm making, and this is not a criticism, it's an observation, is that in each book, there was only one page specifically dealing with biblical meditation. One page out of 170 pages in one book and one page out of 220 in the other. One of the NAV Press publications, Navigator Press publications, I found 3 pages in a 120-page book which began to encourage me. But 2 of the 3 pages was an anecdote, and so I got discouraged again. What I am saying is, I think there is a need to pursue scripture on this subject. And it's so easy to talk about so many things and reduce them to one page and never really get on with it or get down to it. Now, I don't want to sound particularly biased, but I'm going to do this anyway at the risk of being shot down. I want to recommend a book on biblical meditation, a manual of biblical meditation called Alone with God by Campbell McAlpine, who happens to be my father. Now, hear me, friends. I get nothing out of this. Believe you me. All right. I only have 12 copies left, and I'm about to order another 100. It's the only book I know that deals consistently with it, that by the end of it, you're doing it. You're actually doing it. Are there anybody who's read this? Of those of you who found it helpful, will you put your hands down? Think, Marianne. That means you haven't had it found. No, okay. All right. Everybody has found it helpful. What an advertisement, friends. All right? I have 12 copies left, and I'd be happy to order you some afterwards. In fact, one of my first trips ever to the United States was to come and spend a month with my father when we were thinking, talking, and I was doing some skivvy work related to that particular publication. Alone with God. First 12 who come to me afterwards will get it. One of the things I've also done over the years is to, whenever I'm reading and find somebody dealing with biblical meditation, I photocopy it or copy it out longhand and put it in my file. And it's another file I have, file on roots and fruits and file on biblical meditation. And I have pages and pages and pages of quotations that I've gleaned over the years from some of the great men of God. In fact, one such man of God is a man called Isaac Ambrose. Isaac Ambrose was living at the end of the 17th century. It was a volume of Isaac Ambrose's messages that the George Whitefield got a hold of, and God used the writings of Ambrose to turn young Whitefield's life around. Ambrose practiced what he preached. It's a rare book. I have an old folio leather-bound edition of this man's works, and right in the middle is a chapter on biblical meditation. It's brilliant. In fact, I got a sneak a confession. Early this morning, I got that. I gave up on my paperbacks and I went to this old book and I got it down out of the shelf to read some of its contents. And Isaac Ambrose used to, the first month, January every year, he was a pastor in the north of England, would go up into the forest and spend a month in a little log cabin meditating on the word and seeking God for his congregation. How many of you think that would be a good idea for the pastor to do 1 month a year? Good. Please note that, trustees. Thank you. Motion passed. All right. Very, very interesting point, though. Important point. You know, I say this to my own hurt. Expectations of ministers and ministry have changed radically in the last 15, 20 years. And it's a word to my own soul, what I am teaching. Because I, like you, have to maintain godliness of personal sustenance. Because, again, we can only give what we have first received. Let me, if you'll just bear with me, read one or two quotations, because it'll say much better than I can say what has been heard down through the centuries of the church, and it gives a bit of to the point I'm going to make later on. Meditation is the digestive faculty of the soul which converts the word into real and proper nourishment, so that we shall often find more food in this revolving of a single verse in our minds than in the mere reading of whole chapters. Thus also shall we realize the full enjoyment of its divine blessings and support. Quoting scripture, the words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Now he's not excluding reading of chapters, but he's saying more is needed than the reading through chapters and feeling like a good Pharisee because you're keeping up with your through the year Bible schedule. Good as that is. That was written by a man called Charles Bridges, wrote a brilliant commentary on Psalm 119, wrote a superb book called The Christian Ministry, a manual for training young men in ministry. And this is one of the things he taught them early on, how to meditate on verses of Scripture. This duty of meditation will not only include the stated times that we may be able to appropriate to the word, but the train of holy thoughts that passes through the mind during the busy hours of the day. Thus shall we maintain a habitual flow of spiritual desires, and the flame of love will be excited within. I mean, this guy's getting so excited just thinking about what's happening, till at length we are enabled to make the psalmist's resolution more determinately our own. I will meditate on thy precepts. Another definition from a great saint. Meditation is the ruminating habit without which the results of study and composition, like undigested food lying on the stomach, clog and weaken the powers of action. No mental compartment can be a storehouse for the reception of a confused mass of unshapen material. This is a good point for us moderns. We're bombarded with the best material in the world. We can read it. We got it on tape. We're bookworms. We're tapeworms. We go to more meetings than... Have you ever done the exercise of counting up the number of Christian meetings you've been to since you became a Christian? I was hearing from a guy who's in ministry who did that as an exercise, and he'd worked out 40,000. Woof! That kind of puts you off church in a morning, doesn't it? Wants you to get home. 40,000. There's no shortage, clearly, of teaching and exposure to material, but we all have to deal with a mass of unshapen material. And it becomes unfitted for practical purpose. We're all aware of the credibility gap between what we're taking in, what's going into the ear, and what is actually being produced by the hand. Composition, therefore, without a meditative mind will present only what has been tersely called a mob of ideas. Now hear me. People come to me and say, Stuart, I'd really like to be trained in personal evangelism. I'll tell you, one of the best ways you can be trained in personal evangelism is to get down to Scripture and with a meditative mind start meditating on the truths of this gospel. Start dealing with these fundamental doctrines. Because as a result of that, you are going to be able to reproduce in your own terms what you believe. We can do some for you in a kind of tell your own story training course, but we can't do everything for you. And it's for me as for you. It's an ongoing meditative pursuit of the truth of Scripture. Meditation, is this good stuff, or are you just looking at me because you love me? Okay. Meditation, hear me, is essential to intellectual vigor. Without it, again, we may acquire a store of knowledge, but never make it our own. A man called Professor Frank writing, if a chapter be read with the eye merely while the mind remains unattentive and the book be shut as soon as the chapter is finished, and haven't we all done that in our devotional time? Thus, what has been read immediately escapes the memory. What is there to surprise if after the whole Bible has been read several times through that we discover in ourself no increase in piety and devotion? I like that old word, piety. It's a good one. We ought to bring it back. Bishop Horne. Again, it's interesting. Bishop Horne wrote a marvelous two-volume commentary on the Psalms. He writes, meditation is that exercise of the mind whereby it recalls a known truth. Do you remember what I said last week? Holy Ghost is supernatural and wonderful, but why should you expect him to recall something you've never committed to memory? And the truth, like creatures with their food, is to be ruminated on until the nutritious parts are extracted. I love these images. And fitted for the purposes of life. Basically, it's calling us to be a chomping believer. Let me just skip some of these. In fact, St. Augustine said a very interesting thing, or Augustine, as you say over here, St. Augustine. That's an awesome pronunciation of Augustine. Much to be preferred are those who have had little care of retaining the words, and yet with the eyes of their hearts have beheld the very heart of Scripture. I like that, because that includes me. Let me just close by a quote from a very fine biblical scholar writing today, Jim Packer, and quote from his book, Knowing God, which you ought to put on your book reading list. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, applying to oneself the various things that one knows about God, about his works, his ways, his purposes, and his promises. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Now you're getting one important message here. Biblical meditation has something to do with content, and it has to do with God. So what is it, in summary? By way of definition, essentially the Bible presents us this activity of meditation. Meditation in the Word is not the answer to devotional life, it is part of it, along with hearing the Word in other ways, studying it, listening to it, singing it, memorizing it. It's part of it, but a crucial part, because it is out of meditation that so much response comes towards God and then towards study. The Bible presents meditation as the practice of pondering, considering, reflecting on Scripture in dependence on the Holy Spirit to give us truth and revelation so that through obedient reception and response, we get involved in the work of God. Now hear me, it has a devotional intent. Meditation, biblical meditation, does not have to do with our fantasy, with invention, or with distortion. Clearly, meditation, biblical meditation, will not lead us to ideas that are contrary to Scripture. In other words, when we meditate on the Word, we're not denying what the Bible is as we've discovered it through exegesis, through those who examine the text, the telling of what it actually means, or through exposition, explaining what it means and how it's applied. In other words, meditation isn't some crazy private world where we just take a verse and go out into the stratosphere. But the emphasis on meditation is the personal time to dwell on the Word and think about it even before rushing to the commentary. In other words, it gives us time to find revelation that is relevant. Now, clearly, I ought to say something about false meditation because many of us here have grown up in the meditation culture, the meditation generation, meditation murk. As many of us experienced it. There is a meditation which is vague, that is vacuous. It has been used by many as a kind of garbage can word that can be made to mean anything that you want it to mean. And many of us, the 60s and the 70s, followed. I was not among that number, thank the Lord, but I could have been if I hadn't been saved. But we live amongst and minister to many who followed the Pied Pipers, who led a whole generation to the land of India, and like so many Pied Pipers, rocked and rolled the generation. And I want to tell you, my generation was truly rocked and it was truly rolled. It was rocked to sleep, and the sleep has turned out to be a sleep unto death, and it was truly rolled, and included amongst my non-Christian friends, I could name several who were rolled into a literal grave through it. And I need to say by introduction that there is all the difference in the world between mantra and what the Bible presents as logos, the Word. And whether you've come across meditation and words like nirvana or pure being or I'm into bliss consciousness, it's kind of how you feel when you've won the DC lottery, I guess. I want to just at least point out some things to you that you need to know. If I use mantra as an example of Eastern meditation. What it does are these three things, fundamentally, three characteristics. Number one, that kind of meditation separates the word from its meaning and essentially reduces meditation to a number of neural impulses and meaningless vibrations. Now, this isn't some Christian beating a hobby horse. I'm just going on the results of my own personal discussion with those who've walked that way, as well as consulting those who know better than me. Secondly, it empties the mind and thereby suppresses the generation of thought. And thirdly, it displaces normal reasoning, inducing a state of consciousness where the cognitive mind is seen as an active barrier to enlightenment. In other words, false meditation, number one, closes the mind to the gospel, and number two, opens it to false ideas about God and about reality. And again, as thousands have learned to their cost, passive mental state has so often been a prelude to demonic incursion. There's great wisdom in the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, do not use meaningless repetition. And let me just sidetrack here it's a sidetrack in terms of my main point. Those of you who are visiting us, that means I'm sidetracking. But let me say this. Lest we get too judgmental, I think there's a word here of encouragement and exhortation in our own devotional life and the practice of it. I believe we are called to communicate meaningfully in the presence of God. There couldn't be a greater contrast than between someone, you know, dealing with their mantra and the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed. That prayer that we prayed, that spiritual prayer, was a spiritual, rational communication. Wasn't it? It had substance and content. And I hope you won't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I want to say it because I believe it's part of my pastoral responsibilities towards you as a flock. And that is, we can all, in our spiritual life, engage overdrive, especially in public meetings, and are apt and tempted to pull out the glory phrases, which quite frankly function like some kind of spiritual mantra. Forgive me, please forgive me, okay? You know what I'm saying though, buddy. Listen, I don't think God's desire for us is that we have to get on to some induced verbal thing like, hallelujah, 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 I'm beginning to get excited about God now, hallelujah, 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 praise the Lord. Now, I believe in praising the Lord. I believe worship begins all manner of ways. Please hear what I'm saying within the context. I'm not saying worship doesn't rise as it does in my own heart, like some kind of artesian or like some spring that springs up and comes. What I am saying is, let's be honest enough not to engage in the very self-conscious form that we engage in publicly sometimes, which may impress others of our spirituality, but there may be a better way to come to God, which is a response to who God is. Do you hear me, friends? And again, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in speaking in tongues. I speak in tongues, and I use the gift of tongues privately. There is a place for tongues corporately. We ought to use it more than we do. We ought to expect the utterance. We ought to expect the interpretation, and we ought to expect a lot more prophecy. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Because that expectation is tied to our belief that God is going to speak to us. But I want to tell you something. I want to give you a promise. There will be a maturation in the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their order in the church as a fruit of our meditation and study of the Word. Because maturity in prophecy, maturity in interpretation is related to maturing in the Word. Because the expression of those gifts is not flying off on our own private glide angle. It's a bringing to the congregation the edifying word of the Lord. And most often it'll be a recall. A reminder of things you've already learned but need to hear prophetically. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. But the point I'm going to make about tongues is this. God gives gifts so graciously, and I love the way God in his grace trusts us to use them aright. And I have to say this, friends. Don't use tongues as some kind of mantra. As if somehow, when in doubt, hear me? There are times where maybe we just need to take stock of our own soul and not go floating on an overdrive and kid ourselves that because it's tongues, it's much better than anything else I could do, and you still remain utterly unengaged in the Spirit. I think God wants us to use all his gifts utterly engaged, don't you? And I'll tell you why. Because the fundamental difference between biblical meditation and any other false form is the difference between detachment and attachment. False meditation seeks fundamentally as its goal to detach you in some way or another. It involves a disengaging for its success. But biblical meditation, the meditation that Scripture deals with and the psalmist deals with, is an invitation to attachment, to relationship with the living God. Enough said about false meditation. So our concern as Christians in our personal devotion is not inducing some state of consciousness. It's not consciousness. It's fundamentally content. Because we are not as those who somehow in desperation are trying to dig out the answer from within. The answer is without. It's the living God who was moved in history, who can be known. As a man knows his friend, as a spouse knows their spouse. So let me encourage you to take the time to find out more about biblical meditation by doing it. And let me tell you that like all devotional activities, there are three T's that I usually suggest people need to bear in mind. The three T's: time, talk, and trust. Time, talk, and trust. Let me make a few comments. I got a few minutes, and I've done some wonderfully brief notes this week. And I've given hands up those of you who have not got a handout. Those handouts are for you to take away to your small groups, because the small groups this week are picking up and will be picking up on this issue. So you already have the points outlined that you can fill in. So I don't need to be exhaustive, because you can get into Scripture and you can fill in all those various sections. Number one, let's just make the points hit and run. Number one, purpose. What is the purpose of biblical meditation? Fundamental answer, I believe, you find in the words of Jesus in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In other words, what's the purpose of biblical meditation? To make you feel good on a tough day? No. Although if you obey the Lord as a result of meditation, he's going to bless you. It's to know him better and to know the Son who he has sent. Take the words of Paul, if you're noting another reference that you need to study. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing, increasing, tangibles, knowledge, understanding that manifests itself in a fruitful walk. In other words, our thirst for knowledge as Christians is not some quest for abstractions. We're not into some kind of arid theological exercise. What are we after? A development of our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with our Father God. And therefore, for me to state that the fundamental purpose of biblical meditation is to know God better, it presupposes that you're walking with him and you know him as your personal Lord and Savior. And let me not rush by this point presumptuously. It presupposes that you have an assurance in your heart that you are a son, a daughter of the living God. It presupposes that a change has taken place in your life and is taking place. It presupposes that you desire to obey God, that you desire to know him better and do his will, and that you love other Christians. It is in the book of Daniel that we find those well-known, oft-quoted scriptures. Daniel 11, if you're making a note of references, get these down. Daniel 11, 32 to 33, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Those who are wise will instruct many. Do you want to be a teacher of many? If you desire in your heart to instruct others of the way of the Lord, then this word's for you. Let me just throw out to you the points that Jim Packer makes excellently in his introduction. I remembered that he quoted the scripture, and I went back to my shelf and got his book down, and I just noted in my own notes the points that he made, which suffice it to say. Taking this scripture, the necessity for being meditators of the word. And Packer just makes these points, that those who know God as a result of this kind of meditation, number one, have great energy for God. Number two, have great thoughts of God. Number three, show great boldness for God. And number four, have great contentment in God. And I want to tell you, friend, if you make as part of your devotional life, beyond your reading and your study, a practice time, and we'll get to time in a minute, but it may only be one session a week, 15 or 20 minutes, and get into the Word and sit in the presence of God and let that Word work on you and have the experience maybe for the first time in your life of having revelation by the Spirit, you will draw closer to the Lord, you will receive fresh revelation, and you will get strategy and substance for your life, and particularly for your praying and your witness. I want to tell you, the knowledge of God demands this kind of meditation. And if I had to find one obvious example, I'd go to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke in parables to the people. Have you thought about that? In other words, so much that Jesus said did not in fact lend itself to immediate action. Did it?
Because there was, I mean, his own disciples were coming to him after him.
Hallelujah, Jesus. Just great to be on your team. It's great ministering with you. Glad you're doing the public speaking. Had one or two questions arise in the counseling room after that parable. Help. And there was always a good guy like Peter around to ask the stupid question. Thank God, as you've already heard me say, for Christians who ask the obvious question in a small group Bible study. Make sure it's you. Much of Jesus' teaching demanded meditation, demanded a harboring of the word, a thinking of the word, a turning it over. What I said right at the beginning, ears to hear, Jesus said, was needed before there were hands to do. Okay, purpose of meditation is what? To know him better. Yes? Number two, what about preparation for meditation in our quiet time, or as my father always used to say, it should be called a noisy time. He said the problem with too many people's devotional life is it is a quiet time. There's not a lot of talk, there's not a lot of praise, there's not a lot of anything. All right. Now, contemplation and reflection do not come naturally to most of us, given the demands of our day, the demands of our family, etc., etc. In fact, Richard Foster in his book talks of the devil, personally of the devil, sidetracking our society through what he describes as noise, hurry, and crowds. Now, I think we all agree with that, but let's not be too quick to excuse ourselves, believer. Jesus accomplished his mission in 3 years, and as someone has said, that would lead us to think that the answer must lie in our inward spirits more than in our outward circumstances. And it's easy, given the truisms of this life, to use them as an excuse. Yes, they're an obstruction, but there is another way and there is another pattern. I want to give you a little slogan. Remember I spoke last week about the snack culture in which we live? Fast foods, eat a meal. The average American eats a meal in 7 minutes. You don't understand why we have such stomach disorders? Here's my slogan for the week. Extrication from complication. Now that sounds like a McAlpinism, doesn't it? I'm going to make an increased determination this week that there is a spiritual extricating myself from that which is going to unnecessarily complicate me and keep me away from meditation. By way of preparation, let me give you two words for you to think about in your small groups and apply to your own life. Number one, sit. Number one, sit. And number two, submit. Submit. Sit and submit. In sitting, in getting still, I really appreciated the time of silence in the service today. It blessed my heart. We need to practice solitude and biblical silence. Again, what one old saint called holy leisure. I like that. Holy leisure. A moment where we come, not anyhow to God, but in our private time, make confession, confess and bless. And in submitting, it's not going through some mindless routine, but taking stock in our hearts and saying, Lord, I die to my own imagination and my own thoughts. I express my reliance on your Holy Spirit in this time of looking into your word, and I will obey what you tell me to do, Lord Jesus. All of us need to recover in our personal devotion a sense of place and a sense of pace. Do you remember the preparation that we looked at in Psalm 1 last week? There was a deliverance from sin and the world before there was a delight in salvation and the word. And it takes some of us a while just to get extricated, doesn't it? Yes? And I think the Lord is more for us than eating his food on the run. And on the run when we come here. That's why I'm glad our services run for at least an hour and a half. No, I'm kidding, sorry. All right. Number three, purpose to know him better. Preparation, sit and submit. Make that a part of a breathing in, breathing out exercise of your devotional life. Number three, practice.
I printed at the bottom of that sheet that lovely scripture from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I like that. There's expectation from sitting in the shadow of the Lord. There's delight. Sitting is such an important image in our life, a reality in our life. I shouldn't say an image. Conversation. You know, some of you hear people say, you know, it's just such a long time since I had a meaningful, deep conversation. You find that? Hi, bye, praise, doing all right, great. Bless God, fine, well, good. Pray for it, great. See you next month. Just had such a tremendous exchange with my brother this week. We just blessed God. We just sought God's good for one another. Hey, you realize you usually have to sit to talk. I am the worst person standing up. I'll be honest with you, sitting does not come naturally to me. I think much better on the move. I like to walk around. I pace up and down and, you know, wear holes in shoes and stuff like that. But I need to learn to sit. It's where good conversation takes place. It's where good eating takes place. Have you noticed that? The best meals need sitting. Especially crabs. God bless all the crabs. I want to tell you something, friends. Not only will our house smell of curry next weekend, but my car was the car that was borrowed to pick up 5 bushels of crabs. You know, Paul, my brother, can I call you brother still, Paul? Paul, my sweet dear brother, who I trust as a man trusts a friend, said very disarmingly, can I borrow your wagon? Now, you know when people ask you to borrow something, I mean, you look terribly bad to say, no, you can't. It's my wagon, and I'm not going to let crabs go in my wagon. Because you've got to make it appear that everything you have is just available for the work of the Lord. You know how tough that is? So he borrows my wagon, goes down, picks them up. I want to tell you something. Our car still smells awful. Every morning I go to my car, you know, I can have the best time of meditation in the world and get to that car. I want to tell you something. It subverts any spirituality that I have got myself together because it makes you want to gag. Anyway, I just want you to know it was done for you, and I love you, and the only conclusion I've come to is basically I think I'm going to have to trade in the car. Sitting is a place of rest. Sitting is a place where you read effectively. Now, as part of our practice, the reason sitting's so important is because it brings a point of concentration. We're not called, when we come to this word, to let our minds go blank. Blank minds are extremely dangerous. And if you want to prepare yourself to come to this word, maybe you need to read a few verses just to get yourself oriented. Maybe you want to sing a psalm. I wish as Christians we'd chant more. Pick up a verse, pick up a passage of scripture and begin. Why do the nations conspire, O Lord? And you just chant out the psalms or get a passage of scripture. I want to tell you something. You'll be worshiping like so crazy, you probably have to cut your time of meditation short. But it'll be because in the very recitation of scripture and the chanting of it, your heart is being enlarged towards God and the response is worship. Try that sometime. I know it's tough in a university hall of residence. You know, you put the music up really high so they can't hear you having your noisy time. Hallelujah, put the record up, you know. Amy Grant on full volume just so you can have your quiet time. Expect, as part of your practice, to hear the voice of God and to taste some food. Now, somebody might say, well, what about sorting out impressions? You know, I get all kinds of weird impressions. Well, yeah, we need to sort out impressions when we come to the Word of God. But would you start from the point of what God has said? Start from the point of promise. Start with God's character, not your own. Start with the truth. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean to your own understanding. Quote that to the Lord in your personal time. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And you can test your thoughts when you meditate on Scripture. Is it consistent with scriptural truth? Does it impart knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Does it increase my faith and love for Him? Is it producing joy in my life? Now, it might not produce joy immediately. Not all truth does produce joy immediately. Sometimes it produces great grief. But joy will come. Joy comes in the morning. If joy never comes to you, friend, as a result of your personal devotion with the Lord, check your heart. Something's wrong somewhere. It's like one China missionary in China said, when asked about his meditation and his devotional time, he says, I take a lot of potatoes and a little meat. In other words, he said, the potatoes, I read a lot of pages, but I meditate every day on a couple of verses. Just a couple of verses. I take something away that I chew over and memorize and quote, and I don't understand it all at first, but it becomes life to me. Meditation is one of the ways that the written word becomes living word. Now, practice. Where should you meditate? I want to suggest that it's best, and I'm talking apart from just your devotional time right now, although you can include it in your normal reading, is to get consistent progress. Maybe a passage of scripture or a book completely different to where you're reading in right now. And take it on as a little project. And just begin to work through it dutifully, verse by verse. Now, you may not want to do that. Maybe you want to do something else. And make sure that every time you have a devotional time, that you take some verse there that is really strikes you as you read it. And let that be the meditation boundary for you. And take that verse away so that meditation combines with study and memorization. And just do it for 15 minutes. 15 minutes is a good time. 20 minutes. And again, I'm not saying every day for those of you who are starting. Just maybe once a week. But begin. Or until you receive something. That's a good thought. Get yourself a Bible for your devotional time that you can write in. Get a paperback. Get yourself get a meditation book. Get one of these cheap paperbacks, $2, $1.50, and that can be your meditation Bible for the year. You can underline it, track, make connections, big lines round over the cover, coming back into the Gospel of John from the book of Jonah. You can do all manner of things about it. And then you can just throw that away at the end of the year, so you're not going to live off last year's meditation. Just, you know, you can have your best Bible for church, etc. You know, I'm all for genuine Moroccan leather, but I am more for paperbacks that we can move in and out of and get a fresh one next year. A particular word, you start to make a study, make a note of it so that you maybe come back to it. And expect, as part of your practice of meditating in the word, for there always to be a response. Sometimes it'll be worship, sometimes it'll be intercession. It'll fuel your devotional life. You won't know what to do with yourself. And you'll learn to ask questions. Product of meditation. I'm nearly through. The product of meditation. This is where Psalm 119 comes in. Group leaders, small group leaders. Here's a suggestion for when you're dealing with this in your small groups if you get to it this week. And maybe leaders, you can do this by way of preparation. And that is do a read through of Psalm 119 with a piece of paper and just note down everything that that psalm says is the product in the personal life of meditating in the statutes of the Lord. I want to tell you, it is thrilling. It deals with just about everything, beginning with guarding you from defilement, saving you from iniquity. You will not be ashamed today at work. There will be praise. The way is cleansed. There's a release in communication about God. There is a respect for God's ways that is cultivated. It's impossible to get forgetful about the word of the Lord. What's this, because you're reading Carl Henry's latest 6 volumes? No. You're just taking that little bite and chewing it and turning it over and over and over. I'm half thinking about doing it as a practical exercise next week, as a kind of first a corporate exercise and then a small group. I haven't quite decided on this, but that might be fun. Psalm 119. Now, you don't want me to go through my points on Psalm 119, do you? So I'll just turn over the next 3, 4, 5 pages. All right. Which brings me to promises. Promises. The promises for the meditator and of meditation. And Psalm 1 deals with it so simply, and Psalm 1 lists 4 promises from the Lord to you in your personal devotion if you'll commit yourself beyond the snack eating to chew on the word. Number 1, it just says blessed, happiness. Happiness has become such a devalued word. You know, you feel like when people use the word happy, you know, I'm really happy. You're kind of, oh, happy. You know, it's kind of, it's kind of a wet word. Well, let's get back good biblical words like happiness and good. Happiness. What other promises there to you? Fruitfulness, verse 3. You will be fruitful.
If we could understand what the non-Christian loses in our communication because we're not devotionally meditating, I think it would terrify us and get us into the Word. That you are the bearer of the living Word of the Lord Jesus. Have you noticed in your quiet time how what you're reading so often coincides with the needs of those around you? Have you noticed that? That we come as those who, like Isaiah talked about, we're woken every morning and there is a word of instruction for the weary. Yes? We walk amongst a weary, fatigued, burned out, dying young generation. I'm so tired. My family used to kid me about that. Every time I met my family when I got down from university, they always used to take this kind of friendly bet. First word Cyril say when he walks in, how are you, Stuart? First word Cyril says, man, I'm exhausted. I still do it occasionally. You know, it's kind of, well, I need to do something about that. Fruitfulness is a promise of the Lord. Number three, freshness. Freshness. Don't you long for that in your life? Not old fruit, fresh fruit. Not a withered old spiritual plant, but when people touch you, they touch the sap of God. They touch the dew that is upon you. And fourthly, prosperity. Prosperity. It's interesting that so much teaching in our culture on prosperity is a response to economic desires and not a response to holiness. When the Bible deals with prosperity, it is firmly in the context of living a life holy and pleasing unto God. The conditional promises to the Israelites were that they would be a holy people and God would prosper them. And by the way, prosperity is not a right. Not a right. And it's not the automatic necessarily stamp of Puritan virtues at the place of work, that we're called to work with a Christian ethic and there will be a reward for our work. And there'll be a stewardship of it to the glory of God. And God will prosper and give success to those who apply his truth at that area of their life. But there are promises. Now you realize I'm flying. I'm just trying to whet your appetite, friends. There is a guaranteed product. There is a guaranteed promise. And we need to get into this pie. Now let me conclude by telling you what happened to me this week. Let me get personal and apply it personally, because I have to apply this to my own heart. My readings this week, following on from Isaiah, are in the Minor Prophets, in the book of Amos, the book of Joel, Obadiah. The book of Amos, an unbelievable book, as you know, a picture of God's judgment, and there are three things that I was noting down of God's judgment as presented. Number one, God says, interestingly enough, I will destroy his fruit above and his roots below. That ties in with what we're talking about, roots. God's judgment on people is to destroy their roots, because that affects fruitfulness. Secondly, a second judgment, God says this. He says, you strum away on your harps like David. Now we sang, I will sing like David sang, I will strum like David strummed. God's saying to them, you strum away like David, but your feasting and your lounging will end because there's no relationship between your public expression of worship and the grief and compassion in your heart for those who are not obeying me. Thirdly, he says, I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God says there's going to be no fruit, there's going to be no feasting, and there is going to be a famine of my word. And it's interesting that he says it's because, and this was my meditation. I was fascinated by the phrase, because you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. In fact, the very mention of Joseph there gets your mind buzzing, because what it was Joseph who was used by God to garner, to store, to provide for people at a time of want. A tremendous example of storing the provisions of God for a day of drought in our generation. And the question I ask again of Christ our Shepherd in my life, how do we stand in a needy generation? Are we giving off the top every week and just getting by the skin of our teeth? And when we do that spiritually, we start avoiding the non-Christian, don't we? We start avoiding the place of worship. We start avoiding the place of challenge. Celia and I watched the late news this week. And I want to tell you, I got an eyeful on the one night I tuned in. A commentary on Catholics in America. With that, I don't know how many saw that. That incredible footage of that Catholic church in San Francisco where they released 200 balloons at the door, representing each balloon representing the life of an AIDS victim,
from that Catholic congregation in recent months and presented the anger and the hatred and the bitterness and the antichrist and the anti-God that was coming out of that community, seeking to spiritually rationalize its position and justify itself through a particular form of liturgical response. And I am not denying that in hearts there is a desperate seeking after God. I think it is a tragedy that those who should know better lead them to a false hope. Followed by a documentary on the economic uncertainty of this nation, the future crunch, followed by a bulletin on Pacific Telephone that is, like many corporations, getting all its management level trained by management techniques which are fundamentally an expression of Eastern meditation and mysticism. And they come out speaking all manner of corporation gobbledygook, and they haven't a clue whether they're upside down or inside out. And as I watched that and I was thinking about this Sunday and the burden that the Lord's putting on us, just to keep saying to you, get your roots down, get your roots down, get your roots down. There's a time context here, friends. We are living in a real history, a nation with real need, a nation which does not know its end from its beginning. And as I read through Amos and read this address to a generation that was going to know the famine of the word, something comes in my own heart. Oh Lord, may we be like the spiritual Josephs, who, because we grieve spiritually for the lack of knowledge of you, will be prepared in the hour of need to give according to a man's question and need. And it's coming. I believe with all my heart it's coming. The absurdity of what's happening in our university campuses and the absurdity of the kind of teaching and equipping that's happening in our corporations at some point is going to drive a man and a woman to say, what on earth is going on? Won't somebody tell me something that I can understand? Isn't that happening around people you're with? Don't you think it's a good thing to be full of the word and full of the spirit in order to give an answer to every man that asketh us of the hope that is within us? And throughout history, when men have applied themselves devotionally and meditatively to this book, something's happened. I close with this example. October the 16th, we celebrate the 432nd anniversary of the death of Bishop Latimer. Latimer was in the Catholic Church. A bishop began to study this word, began to meditate on it. Everyone criticized him. The reformers criticized him because he seemed to change so slowly. The reason he changed so slowly was he wouldn't change on anything until he got it from this book. Latimer, in his old age, was burned at the stake at Oxford with Nicholas Ridley. And his dying words, as the flames leapt up all around them, these were the words that the crowd heard and which were recorded. And by the way, he was branded a heretic for the last 10 years of his life because of his preaching, because he demanded that the Bible be made available to the common man in his own tongue, and it happened, thank God. And a lot, the English Bible came into being with a great deal of debt to the faithful martyrdom preaching of Hugh Latimer. And this is what he said, his last words. Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. God's call to you and me is no different because we live in an unreformed generation. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the candle... We love to talk about fires of revival. Let me tell you something. Fires of revival start with the wick and the candle of somebody's personal devotion somewhere. Amen? So let's not get the big headline and get hyped at a point that it's insincere on the point of the trimming of our own private wick. Last quotation. John Robinson, his last words to the pilgrims as they left Holland to come to this country, he said these words. And interestingly enough, he came back to the book. He said, God has yet more truth to break forth from his holy word. Be ready to receive whatever truth shall be known to you from the written word of God. And I want to close with this suggestion, particularly in this geography of Washington, D.C. While many seek only to establish a political theocracy based on the precedent of our forefathers, I want to exhort you to go one step further back than such lobbyists, albeit Christian lobbyists,
And I exhort you with those words of John Robinson to the pilgrims, let the word break forth in us. Let the word break forth in us. Because if the word breaks forth in us, then Christ in us will and must break through. And it won't be because any man has legislated anything. Because as you know, you may legislate a morality, but you cannot legislate a redemption. To quote the psalmist again, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Blessed are you if you delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. Let's pray. And as I pray, I just invite Dennis to come to the microphone. Father, we stand this morning on the tradition of the fathers. I thank you for every mighty, holy man of God that has wrested with his own life the treasures of this book in our own tongue. I thank you for the news published this week that Vietnam is going to have its New Testament. Hallelujah. Let the word break forth in Vietnam. Where every other presentation of our civilization has failed, let the word of Jesus have effect, I pray. And Lord, we pray it for our own hearts because we are needy people. Lord, we are much happier if we could get some kind of program or some kind of injection that would make us do what we need to do. Lord, help me, help this man, help every one of us to make this meditative practice part of our devotional life, to sit, to submit, to choose Scripture. Make it part of the very fiber of our being. Give us a renewed expectation that you will speak to us and that your word will be heard in this congregation when it meets from one another, from this one and that one. We pray this with a longing heart, Lord, because we need it. We confess our need. And let the word break forth in Washington, on the American University campus, Georgetown, and in the United States of America. Light again, O Lord, the candle of devotion and meditation in each heart. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.